I've had the opportunity to take a tour, a briefing, a special briefing tour of Europe over the last several weeks. And one of the things that I'd like to do tonight is to give you an update on what's going on, because it was an incredible trip. We left Dulles, went to Paris, went to the Palace of Versailles. We also had an interesting evening with at the headquarters of the Society for the Preservation of Tradition, Family, and Property. Interesting organization. It's headquartered in Paris. We also had the opportunity to visit the National Assembly. That's their parliament, in effect, or their congress, if you want to call it that, in France. We went on to Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, we had an opportunity to visit the European Parliament, Council of Ministers, and perhaps most provocatively, an organization most people don't know about, but perhaps the most significant of them all, the Council of Europe. Not the Council of Ministers, I'll come back to that. From there we went to Zurich, talked to the Swiss bankers and others. We went to Liechtenstein and Prince Nikolaus, who's ambassador to Switzerland among his many other duties, had lunch with us. And we heard from him. In each case, our main probe, our main opportunity to interview was having to do with the New World Order in Europe, the coming global government that's emerging in Europe. Went to Munich, had many speakers there. Perhaps the most notable one was Otto von Habsburg. His father ruled Europe until the First World War. That Habsburg. Went to Heidelberg, Luxembourg. We had the opportunity to visit the International Court of Justice and so on. In Maastricht, the Netherlands, the place where the treaty was signed. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. What some experts believe is the most important geopolitical event of the century, the Maastricht Treaty. We'll talk about that. Went to The Hague, International Court of Justice. They went to Brussels, visited NATO, agreed by the Assistant Secretary of Defense for NATO, the Ambassador to NATO, and on it goes. Again, to the European Parliament building in Brussels. And to London, European Bank of Reconstruction and Development, had a personal tour of the House of Commons and several members of the House of Lords. We ended up talking to over 40 experts, members of Parliament, top ministers, bankers. Six journalists were along on the trip that also published newsletters. Ambassador William Middendorf, who was ambassador to the European community from the United States, but formerly ambassador to the Netherlands, Organization of American States, former Secretary of the Navy. Now he spoke with us. He traveled with us for several days to make sure we had the right introductions. We spoke to members of the Council of Europe and members of the EC Parliament, Secretary General of the Luxembourg Ministry of Foreign Affairs, Robin Beard, the NATO Assistant Secretary of Defense, three members of the European Community Parliament, member of the Board of Directors of the European Bank for Reconstruction and Development, and several members of the House of Lords, including Lord Geoffrey Archer. You probably know his books because he also writes fiction books, very well known. Geoffrey Archer, you've probably seen his books. He's also the head of the Conservative Party in Britain. An interesting, interesting trip. And what we learned, I think, is extremely interesting in general, but certainly specifically provocative to any astute student of the scripture. So what I'd like to do tonight is, on the basis of having returned from this timely update, is explore a little bit what's going on in Europe and thus the world, and try to put it in a biblical context. So before we get into the nits and nats of the trip itself, I think it's appropriate for us to do a little bit of review. Let's just start with Amos chapter 3 to remind ourselves that of a very unusual commitment that God has given us in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Remarkable verse, because it doesn't just say that God predicts the future. It suggests the fact that he will do nothing but that which he has revealed to his servant the prophets. In other words, what God is doing is all written down in the scriptures that are presently laying in your lap. That's pretty wild. I think most of you realize that the Bible speaks of history, both past and future. In general, it speaks of it as it impacts the nation Israel. We generally see things in the Bible through the lens of Israel, speaking in national terms. But there are a couple of rather interesting exceptions to that. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and we won't take the time to study them in detail tonight. I'm going to presume that that's fresh enough in your mind that we can just hit a few highlights and then get into an update on the implications. In Daniel chapter 2, you may all recall the situation where Nebuchadnezzar, the young king, has a dream that troubles him, and he asks his advisors to come in and tell him what the dream was, to see if they know what they're doing, and to interpret it for him. And of course they can't, but Daniel can through prayer, and it turns out Daniel, of course, does reveal the dream and the interpretation of it. Very, very readable chapter 2 of Daniel. And of course the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that Daniel interprets, is this very strange multi-metal image, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and the feet iron mixed with clay. And of course it's much to the vision, but these four metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, speak, it turns out, of the Gentile dominion on the planet Earth from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the time in which God intervenes in history and sets up his own kingdom. That's all revealed in the vision. It's very clearly described, and I'll leave it to you to refresh your memories on it if you haven't studied it recently. The other chapter that we'll take just a quick look at, in both cases we'll just take a quick broad brush summary of it and then get into the material tonight, is Daniel chapter 7. Now Daniel chapter 7 is quite different than Daniel 2 in the sense that Daniel is here much older, probably in his late 60s, maybe older. In fact, he would probably be, let me think for a minute, it occurs at the tail end of the 70 years captivity. He was deported as a teenager. He's obviously in his 80s or more. He's coming out of retirement. In any case, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel doesn't interpret somebody else's dream. He gets a series of visions by God himself. And again, we have the same material presented, but in different idioms. We have a series of four beasts rise out of the sea. And again, these four beasts portray the same four empires. The first thing that we should have clear in our mind, without plunging into these chapters and getting the details, because we've already done that, you've done that in the past, you can do it again in review, is there aren't five or six or seven or 12, there are four empires that constitute the scope of these two visions. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. In the other case, there's four beasts. It's rather strange to realize that in the Bible, where it lays out all of Gentile history, from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of man's dominion as we think of it, there's only four empires involved. And the first empire, of course, is Babylon, well identified. Second empire is Persia. Third empire is Greece. Fourth empire is the Roman Empire. What's very strange about both of these passages, both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, is that fourth empire is described in two phases. See, in Daniel chapter 2, it describes it's iron, but then the feet are iron mixed with clay. Still iron, but it's iron mixed with clay. And Daniel, at the tail end of the chapter, interprets it for us. In verse 40, it speaks of the fourth kingdom that shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Fine, okay, that's the Roman Empire. But I'm going to suggest, by the way, there is probably an implied gap between verses 40 and 41. By the time you're through studying this, you may come to the same inference. Verse 41, it says, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Interesting perspective. Interesting perspective. As we look at world history, we marvel at the extent of the ancient Babylonian Empire. But it, of course, ultimately gets conquered by the Persians. Lasted for about 2 centuries. Alexander rises to power, and he conquers the Persians. And he has his day. He passes away, his 4 generals take it up, divide it up, but then comes Rome. Rome conquers the Greek Empire. We enter the Roman Empire. And the provocative question, of course, is who conquered Rome? And the answer, of course, is nobody. By 476 A.D., Rome breaks into pieces. Just to give you a little bit of the timing, the Babylonian Empire started about 606 B.C. About 539 B.C. is when they were conquered by the Persians. It's about 332 B.C., the Battle of Marathon that Alexander takes over. But it's about 68 B.C. that Rome emerges as the largest and most ruthless empire. Most ruthless, with Julius Caesar as emperor. Of course, in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar is assassinated. It's the Battle of Actium in 31 B.C. that establishes Octavius as Caesar Augustus. And of course, you know the story. You get to about 64 A.D., and that's when Nero starts his persecution. And it's in 284 A.D. that Gaius, Aurelius, Valerius, Diocletianus divides the empire in two, which is interesting, like the two legs. Maybe east and west. It's 312 when Constantine is established as emperor. He declares Christianity as the state religion, transfers the capital to Byzantium. In the east, he dies in about 337. It's about 455 that Germanic tribes sack Rome. It's about 476 that it breaks all into pieces and Rome erodes away, but doesn't disappear. For the better part of 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. Each of those pieces have a bid for world dominion and don't quite make it. Germany tries twice, at least, once under Bismarck, once under Hitler. Spain under the Spanish Armada. The Netherlands had, the Dutch had their shot at it. England as mistress of the seas. Spain under the Spanish Armada. You know the history. All of them having their day in the sun, but never quite making a real true dominion over the world. What's interesting, according to the Bible, that empire that was Rome is going to reemerge, and it's going to end up becoming a superstate that will dominate the planet Earth. It won't have the cohesiveness that characterized the ancient Roman Empire. It says it's going to be iron, but mixed with clay. And clay is always people. Idiomatically, throughout the scripture, you know, if you've studied it carefully, that clay is consistently used by the Holy Spirit as an idiom for people. You are the potter, I am the clay, and so forth. And here it's used the same way. In fact, it points out in verse 43 that the clay refers to the seed of men. It's interesting, these pieces that made up the Roman Empire, plus, are going to be reassembled, but they won't have the cohesiveness. Why? Because they've had over 1,000 years to get mad at each other, to develop their own languages and traditions and cultures, and so forth. And yet, according to the Bible, they are to come together. Now, if you read the ancient literature, commentary literature, you find the commentators from the scripture coined a quaint term to describe this. They speak of the revived Roman Empire. When you read it that way, it sounds so bizarre, it sounds so quaint, it sounds so bookish, it sounds so hermetic. And yet, if you strip away some of the idioms that it conjures to mind and just watch what's happening, it's happening before our very noses. Interesting. Now the reason this is so interesting to us is because of verse 44. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So when this super empire comes together, it's over. God is going to blow the whistle and say, enough's enough, it's mine. And of course, Daniel 2 goes on to describe this. I'd like to, without getting into all exposition Daniel 2, we've done that separately. You might pop over to Daniel 7, and again, I'm going to presume that this is fresh in your mind, but I want to just highlight a few things. In Daniel chapter 7, the idioms that God uses are different. In Daniel 2, Daniel saw all of world dominion as man saw, bright, shiny metals. In Daniel chapter 7, God shows it the way he sees it. He sees these same empires, not as bright, shiny metals, but as voracious beasts. The first one in verse 4 is like a lion. Incidentally, I want to point out something in verse 3. Four beasts came up out of the sea. Not five, not seven, four. Same as Daniel 2. Many people get confused in Daniel 2 because they see gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay. It sounds like five divisions. No, the iron mixed with clay is a second phase of the iron empire. You follow me? It becomes clear in Daniel 7 because that fourth beast, it's still a fourth beast, but he goes into two phases. Four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first is like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld its wings were plucked until it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon its feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And that, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. It speaks of the Babylonian Empire. It will become very clear as you study the book of Daniel and so forth. But, and the man's heart's given to it. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was given a new heart in Daniel 4. I believe he was saved. And behold, another beast, like second like a bear, it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth. And they said unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia formed an unsuccessful alliance to try to divert, a defensive alliance against the Persian Empire, and it didn't work. They got clobbered. But after 2 centuries of Persian rule, we come to verse 6. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back 4 wings like a fowl, and the beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. In Daniel chapter 8, this is greatly elaborated on. It moves so fast it doesn't seem to touch the earth. And indeed, the rise of Alexander the Great was meteoric. At the age of 29, he wept on his bed because there are no more worlds left to conquer. He conquered the world all the way to India by then. He dies as 4 generals divide up the empire, as implied here and as is detailed in subsequent chapters in Daniel. But it's this fourth empire, interestingly enough, that of course interests us, and it's fascinating to me that it also interested Daniel. You'll discover that as Daniel considers the vision, and the part that he focuses on is that fourth empire, and aren't we glad? After this, I saw in the night visions, verse 7, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. There's the iron again, interestingly enough. It devoured, broken to pieces, stamped with residue with its feet. It was diverse from all the other beasts and that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And this, of course, is very familiar to us because these same idioms are picked up in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and elsewhere. Now many of us get, and of course it's in the days of those 10 horns that an 11th horn comes up and takes over, and that's what the rest of the chapter deals with. But I want you to pop over to verse 24 and notice something we all missed in the past, me included. There was a time in Europe that the 6 original nations picked up 4 more, and there were 10 nations in the European community, and all of us got excited because there were 10 nations. That bubble quickly burst because there were 2 more, it became 12. Didn't fit the model. Now there's 6 more joining, so it'll be 18. But it may surprise you, I discovered when I'm over in Europe, the Council of Europe is 32 nations. I said, well, wait a minute, where did these 10 come from? Let's look at verse 24 very carefully. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. In other words, they're going to arise out of the combination, not make it up. Are they visible today? I don't think so. Will there be 10 dominant ones? Absolutely. How do I know? The Bible says so. Another shall arise after him. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Now these are, this 11th king that subdues the others, it's funny how the most dominant characteristic in the Old and New Testament about him is that he has a big mouth. No, I don't think Clinton is the Antichrist. I'm assuming that you all may recall our studies of Daniel 2 and 7. If not, it's a good opportunity after 9 to go reread them. I'd like to spend some time on information that you can't get from the margin of your Bible or from a commentary. I'd like to just use the opportunity to give you a little bit of an update on Europe, because I think it's I think most of what's going on in Europe is not known in the United States. In fact, in Europe, they find the ignorance of the United States overwhelming. And I thought I was well informed because I make a career watching this, and I didn't know the half of it. And that's why I thought it'd be useful to share a few things as we get into all of this. We left the Roman Empire about 476 AD. I won't try to summarize history from then throughout the whole trauma of Europe over the centuries. It'll serve our purposes tonight to just start focusing in on the events in Europe since the Second World War. For you and I and this country, the war was a time of ration stamps and remoteness, some personal sacrifices, and of course you sent members of our family off to war, but the war was a remote thing, a faraway thing, something we were supporting. In Europe it was quite different. They had tanks rolling through their backyards. Their cities, their museums, their art galleries were in rubble in the streets. And they had, most of the families had significant members killed or injured. And I mean, it was in their lap. And so the trauma of the war in Europe was very, very real. Even during those days after the war, as they busied themselves with the cleanup. Most of the leadership in Europe recognized they could never let that happen again. Never let another war decimate Europe. That was the mood. However, because of all the animosities and all the pressures of cleanup and getting back to life, attempts to do things directly failed. There are many of them. I won't bore you with the history of them. But there's a group of people that had what appears to be a very large vision, a dream. They felt that the only way to prevent war in Europe again is to have Europe united. But they also recognized you couldn't do that directly. The feelings were too deep. It was too big. It's too complicated. But they had an idea. They felt the way you unite Europe is to integrate its economy first. And the way you start doing that is you start with the heavy industries. So out of this came the Treaty of Paris of 1951, something you probably never have heard of unless you happen to be in international finance. But the Treaty of Paris was a very unusual treaty in that it created a multinational entity called the European Coal and Steel Community. And 6 countries signed the treaty, but it primarily affected France and Germany and formed a common market for coal and steel in the Ruhr Valley and the rest. And it was very successful, but it was so successful and so innovative because you see the commission for the European Coal and Steel Community was a multinational entity. It was outside the rulership of any of the countries. So it became the model of a subsequent treaty, signed on March 25th of 1957, called the Treaty of Rome. It created 2 other entities, the European Atomic Energy Committee, a community, Euratom, and also created a customs union known as the European Economic Community. And that, of course, got dubbed by the press as the Common Market. Its goal was to put a tariff wall around the 6 countries signing it and get rid of the tariffs among the 6 countries signing it. The 3 Benelux countries, Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg, and Italy, France, and Germany were the 6 original signers. If you read the press pundits of that day, they all thought it was laughable. It had no chance of succeeding. It's very easy to talk about, but very complicated to happened. They allowed themselves 12 years for phase 1 in 1968. 2 years ahead of schedule, they accomplished all their phase 1 objectives. People started to take notice. The European Economic Community. Along the way, 1958, March 19th, the European Parliament was established. And most people up until recently didn't even know it existed. A European Parliament. In 1959, something interesting happened. Belgium, Luxembourg, and Netherlands merged to become the Benelux Group. By the way, the 12 EC nations are really 10, because three are really one. But I won't make a thing of that, because I don't think it's relevant. In July of 67, the commissions of the European Economic Community, European Coal and Steel Community, and Euratom merge into a new entity which is known as the European Community. That's 67. The press still uses the term common market, but it's through ignorance. The proper term, it's a merger of three entities, not just the common market. 73 or so, Denmark, Ireland, the United Kingdom joined, Greece, Spain, and Portugal also joined subsequently. So we have 6 plus 6, now they're 12, the EC 12. And to this day, as you go through Europe, you'll see the blue flag with the 12 gold stars. You still see the EC-12. But let me tell you, frankly, that's an anachronism, because a lot of other things are going on. In 1991, at Maastricht in the Netherlands, a treaty was put together that for the last 2 years has been a huge controversy, called Maastricht, meaning the treaty. And to this day, it'd be interesting if you find anyone that knows where it stands in this country. It is regarded by some of the experts as the most significant geopolitical event of the century, Maastricht. It replaces the Treaty of Rome, in effect. Now, a little bit of background as we get into this. The customs union that made up the European Economic Community was completed about 1968. You need to understand that over half the EC budget goes to support what they call the Common Agricultural Policy. In the vernacular, it's subsidies for the French farmers. The agricultural subsidies are really complex, but you have to think of Europe, the northern countries are the rich ones, the southern countries are the poorer ones, and there's a basic economic imbalance that is something that has to be done. And as you also know, in December 31st of 1992, they committed themselves to and did accomplish a removal of all their trade barriers. You now go through Europe without having passports at every border. When you go in and out of Europe, you have passports, but not in Europe. You can go from France to Germany to wherever with no passport problems. To get a little perspective, I'm just going to go through notes that I've assembled. I took 40 pages of notes through all these interviews, and I've just tried to extract some of the things that will give you a perspective of Europe. You need to understand that that the war was quite some time ago. See, over 50% of the population in Europe was born since World War II. So to them, it's academic. See, unless you're over 60 or 70, they really don't know about the war. So this is a little different mood. By the way, you're also talking about an entity that has over 460 million populations, larger than the United States by almost a factor of two. Something else that's interesting, they have 9 official languages in the European Community. Then it'll be growing by 6 more here shortly. I mean, 6 more countries. There's an attitude in Europe that says people will not be ruled in a foreign language. That's kind of interesting, because you sit in the parliament, you know, you've got the booths and the council of ministers, you've got the booths with all the different languages, so they have simultaneous translation, so that you can tell what's going on for these 9 official languages. It's kind of interesting that this is the iron mixed with clay, as I see it. There are some interesting proposals bandied about, and I don't know if they're taking them seriously or not, but there's some talk. See, the problem is they really begin to realize this language problem is a big problem. It sounds good to have simultaneous translations, but there are delays, and there are confusion, and it's expensive, and so on and so forth. There's always talk for making a common language. English is sort of de facto, because the second language for almost everybody in Europe is, if not the first, the second language is English. So that sort of works. And yet English is not really too warmly accepted by the French or the Germans. And neither the English or the Germans are too excited about having French be the international language. And the French and the British are not too excited about German being the international language. Although the way things are going, they better watch out, because the EC, the French supported the EC with the idea of being a way to counterbalance a re-emergent Germany. And what they haven't realized until recently is that by supporting the EC, they've really made Germany even stronger. So it's getting kind of exciting, but obviously German isn't going to be international. One suggestion that is bandied about that I find interesting, and the suggestion is that they adopt Latin as the common language. Because all these languages have a common root. In college, you call them what? The Romance languages, meaning they're common Latin root. And I don't know if that's going to happen, but if should it happen, I'd find that very interesting. Four new nations are joining, Austria, Sweden, and Norway. There's talk and debating about Turkey, but nothing serious yet. By the year 2000, they expect Czech, Hungary, and Poland to join. A couple of other things that was interesting, because I told you this before, but I think you might want to have it in your mind again. What most people don't know is that they have a national anthem in Europe. And when you're in the European Parliament, you hear it played. I heard it when I was there. And it thrilled me because I'd come across this some time ago and I published it in my notes, but I haven't heard about it for so long. I felt a little nervous that maybe it's been changed and I didn't hear about it. But I was pleased to see that they have a national anthem. And it is, of course, the choral movement from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which if you're a lover of music, you, of course, know the piece. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of music, I think, around. Ninth Symphony in D minor, Opus 125. The choral, Beethoven shocked the musical world in that day by having a choral movement. It just wasn't done, and he had a choral movement as part of the the symphony. And the words to the chorus came from a famous German poem, Schiller's Ode to Joy. Freude, Tochter aus Elysium, deine Zauber binden wieder, was die Mode strengt geteilt, alle Menschen werden brüder, wo dein Sanfter Flügelbad. Putting it in English, pardon my fractured German, but joy, O daughter of Elysium, thy pure magic frees all others held in custom's rigid wings. Men throughout the world are brothers in the haven of thy wings. It's a call to world government. Interesting words. Given a whole new meaning by its use as the national anthem of the emergent European superstate. Something else you may see that many Christians misunderstand. You often see a woman being carried on a bull, on stamps and symbols. And of course, Christians immediately think of Revelation 17:18. And there may or may not be a link, don't misunderstand me, but that to understand that imagery that you see in several places throughout Europe, you see the symbol for Europe in mythology was Europa. She was Phoenix's daughter that was kidnapped by Zeus as a white bull. It's part of ancient Greek mythology. And so Europa, where the word Europe comes from, is symbolized in Greek mythology by this woman riding a white bull. It may have nothing to do with Revelation, as an aside. So don't get all excited when you see people publish that in their newsletters. It emerges from what I think could be a misunderstanding. I may prove wrong because the Holy Spirit may be dealing in a pun here some way, but anyway. But I'd like to focus a little bit on Maastricht, because most people don't understand what the commotion is all about. They've pushed it for 2 years. The Maastricht Treaty changes the European community into a political union. It's not about economics, it's about politics. And it's not a federation of states, it's a single federal state, providing for a common defense, a common foreign policy, and does provide for monetary union. And if this goes forward, which it appears it is, Frankfurt will be their central bank, and it may become far more powerful than Brussels. The mechanics, and they're complicated, the European rate mechanism that's built into the treaty is regarded by most experts as unworkable. This treaty is viewed by the experts, including the people that signed it, as something that's going to fall apart. And they're all hoping that somehow it's going to be renegotiated. Now, to get a picture of Europe, you need to understand that the legislation is not made by the Parliament. The European Parliament at the moment has only two authorities, to approve the budget and to dismiss the Commission. Powerful potential powers. 518 members, and I won't go through all of that right now. But the bureaucracy in Brussels is the ones that make the rules. So it's not a democracy. that shocks many people, even in Europe, to realize that. Now, I believe that Maastricht will totally alter the relationship between Europe and the U.S., for starters. The U.S. role will diminish in Europe. Maastricht will strengthen the socialists throughout the world. I might mention a couple of other things. Most of us in this country have some misconceptions. About this whole idea of Europe. Most people in this country assume we're talking about a democratic, free market, capitalistic trading partner. It's not democratic, it's bureaucratic by appointed ministers, not elected officials. It's not free market, it's protectionist. It's not capitalistic, it's socialistic. So it's not so much a trading partner as a competitor. It is very anti-American and very pro-Islamic. Those are just the fundamentals. We're dealing here with cultural warfare. It's world socialism as opposed to private property and personal freedom. That's the cultural war going on in Europe and going on in this country, whether you realize it or not. And there's a new proletariat that's helping drive all this, the gays, the drug users, the immigrants, and the disadvantaged, proving very powerful. Let me just go through a couple of these countries as we went through. We learned some interesting things. For example, in France, it turns out that France, the electorate is not represented in their government. The majority of the people in France do not want Maastricht. Over most of these countries, over 70% of the people don't want Maastricht. But the people are more conservative than the assembly, and the assembly is more conservative than the government. So by the time you make across those two bridges, you're going from a conservative population to a socialist liberal attitude in the government. And so they signed. What the government does, if they don't win the first time, the government uses taxpayer monies to propagandize Maastricht until it does pass, which of course it ultimately does. The taxpayers pay for the promotion for legislation that's against their own interests, just like here in the United States. In Germany, there's a guy by the name of Manfred Brunner. We had a chance to have lunch with him. And interesting guy. He's well known in Europe because he brought a lawsuit. He argued in the German courts, and he got it to the Supreme Court of Germany, that signing Maastricht was against the German Constitution. And he succeeded, as a skillful attorney, to get this to the attention of the Supreme Court in Germany. And 2 days before we were there to meet with him, the German court handed down its landmark decision. It had basically agreed with him in principle, but waived it and allowed Maastricht to go through. And that made big news, and that was the final collapse of the resistance to Maastricht. Manfred Brunner's challenge was a final obstacle, but its failure resulted in the ratification of all 12 states of Maastricht. It's been signed. When you look at Germany, it's kind of interesting. They've taken over half of the Russian debt. They're swallowing 20 million immigration. Big problem over there. They have 30 million unemployed over the next 5 years, if that's the estimate. They also all recognize that the European rate mechanism that drives Maastricht, this mechanism to get a monetary union, can't work. The formulas were built before the unification thing started. So the destiny of Europe may surprise you. They expect instability, implosion, and possibly open anarchy. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Europe was on the rise. You bet. What happens when you have anarchy? They talk in Europe about needing a strong man. You know the history of Germany in the 20s, how desperately the people wanted someone, to use the rhetorical street phrase, to get the trains to run on time. Got one by the name of Adolf Hitler. Interesting. Now, one of the things that's happening out of Maastricht is that Germany's power is massively enhanced in this whole picture. When you turn to Switzerland, it's kind of interesting. Switzerland was the one nation that elected not to join the European community. Two-thirds of the cantons, like states, rejected it. By December 6th, they defeated it by 50.3%. It's called a close vote. Now, Prince Nicholas of Liechtenstein met with us, and he was very proud of the fact that he was all against Maastricht, and he sang all the right words. We found out, unfortunately I didn't know this when we were having lunch with him, I found out later that he talks that way, but he's really pro-Maastricht. In fact, he dismissed the parliament in order to get Maastricht through. And I began to notice in Europe, they seem to be, in each country, the victims of a deliberate con job. The people don't want it. The heads of state would talk against it, and at the last minute, switch and force it through. Strange behavior. Signing Maastricht destroys your national sovereignty of the nation signing it. Now, Europe has another problem. They have this cradle-to-grave socialism in which you're virtually guaranteed an income for life. It's hard to hire heavy-duty stuff. They can't afford the benefits. So Europe is probably facing some form of economic failure. Most people feel it's inevitable, and there is a fear, of course, of anarchy, which, in a sense, is the ugly side of nationalism. Denmark's an interesting study. They voted against Maastricht. The government had statewide propaganda, forced, had another revote until it finally passed, which it did. Norway, same kind of thing. So one of the things in Europe you quickly learn, you don't confuse the rhetoric with the actual actions. Let me give you another example. You know, Margaret Thatcher was the one that was opposing all this, and it cost her her job. If you read the Downing Street Years, her book that just came out while we were over there, you'll find that, you know, one of her big mistakes was to underestimate the Jacques Delors and the European community people. But that, anyway, the point is that she got squeezed out over this issue. John Majors, replacement, sang the song, Maastricht is no good for Britain, made anti-Union of Europe speeches for local consumption. But then as it comes to the vote, he puts his premiership on the line to get it passed. Strange stuff. Chancellor Kohl, Vienna, October 5th, same thing. And so on it goes. Britain, we were in the House of Commons, they're hoping to somehow renegotiate Maastricht. 70% are against it and growing. Now, to understand the structure, there's a Council of Ministers, which at the moment are 12, and that doesn't work very well. On top of that, they also have a new president, I think every 6 months they rotate it, which causes more, even more confusion. The real power in Europe at the moment is in the Commission, and it's characterized by what some commentators call the bureaucratic imperative. You can't believe the micromanagement that they try from Brussels. They have passed rules on the composition of chocolate. So if you're making chocolate in any of these countries, you've got to comply to those rules, which makes it all homogenous. They have rules about running lawnmowers in the United Kingdom on Saturdays. They have rules from Brussels about shooting crows in England, and on it goes. You see, these are appointed bureaucrats that are power happy, that are not accountable to an electorate. That doesn't sound like much, but it's fundamentally really scary. We ask about the budget, and you have to experience this to believe it, to watch these bureaucrats not answer a question. I wish I had taped, I had opportunity to tape record the conversation, because it went on and on and on, just trying to find out the budget. And we finally did. It's about 50 billion ACUs. It's about 1.3 to the U.S. In dollars, so give you a rough idea. They don't keep minutes of the meetings. That's kind of interesting. A page out of the Council for Foreign Relations book. There's a basic principle in government. The hierarchy always betrays the lowerarchy, okay? And that seems to be what's going on there. The parliament, 518 members, socialist dominated, vote as a bloc. Anti-US, highly protectionist. The equal right of the commission on treaties. The one man, one vote rule doesn't apply. They don't vote that way here, they vote by blocs. And the interesting observation by the ambassador is that what the communists could not achieve through political means. And of course, socialism is just a form of theft. See, freedom depends on having a vote. Freedom depends on having accountability, and that is lacking in this structure. The Court of Justice in Luxembourg was interesting. 13 judges. The European Court can override the national courts, and that's just sinking in to the nations. They're beginning to discover that. Now, as you look at all this, you sort of wonder, it's interesting, because here in the U.S., you figure, well, globalism, you talk, people that write books on globalism, the one world government, all presume it's going to be the United Nations. Even Bush isn't that. Maybe Clinton does, too. They all sort of presume that the U.N. is going to be the structure. They don't think that way in Europe. They do not take the U.N. seriously, because it has no funding structure. They also point out that it gets continually bungled. Yugoslavia was bungled by the EC first, is now being bungled by the UN, and that leads to an interesting organization you probably have not heard of, and that's called the Council of Europe. That's in Strasbourg. The Council of Europe's got nothing to do with the EC. It's a separate organization, formed in 1949, 1 month after NATO was born. Its focus is on three things: human rights, democracy, law. Who can quarrel with that? On July 6th of 1989, the 23 nations picked up 9 more, including Hungary, Poland, Czech, Slovakia, Bulgaria, Lithuania, Estonia, and Romania. They now have 32 members. They are viewed as potentially more effective and more powerful than the UN in Europe. They seem to be the recruiting farm club for the European community, because the nation joins them before becoming a member of the EC. Kind of interesting. We had an opportunity to visit the headquarters of NATO and speak to the ambassador and also assistant secretary of defense. And that was kind of fun. But NATO is going from 300 in the U.S. I'm talking about the U.S. mission to NATO, is what I'm speaking of. We're going from 350,000 to 100,000, part of the savings. It's interesting that all the business of disarming missiles, there is no budget in any of these countries to disarm missiles. So it ain't happening. We're disarming ours, they're not disarming theirs. I'll tell you something kind of interesting to learn. I ask them, do we know who has the button? The answer was, we don't know. They don't know who has control of it. They don't know the procedures for safeguards. Isn't that exciting? At this time, on the 3rd of October, just before we got over here, on the 3rd of October, the New York Times published an article pointing out that our estimates in Russia are off on the low side by 17,000. That was exciting. Let me share a little bit about Russia. Not one of the EC, but it sort of impacts it, because I want to get back to NATO. During all the rhetoric and all the shenanigans of the last couple of years, set aside the words. There has been no disarmament. They've continued to build. See, one of the questions, I don't know if you've been watching TV, but I frankly, when I was in Europe, was startled to see the footage of the confrontation. I didn't realize how much shelling had gone on between Yeltsin and the parliament. I mean, that was really amazing if you've seen that. I mean, it was a real war, actually, but it all went on over a weekend, 3-4 days. Heavy-duty stuff. As you may know, Yeltsin was hanging by his fingernails until the very last minute when the army came to his rescue. And because of the army getting behind Yeltsin, he pulled it off. Now, if you're a shrewd observer, you realize the army was playing chicken race. They were waiting to the last minute to help him, to extract everything that they could from him, because they knew that they would be the telling vote to keep him in power. The question that everybody in strategic circles is asking themselves, what did it cost Yeltsin to get the army's support? And that question we won't have the full answer to. We're getting a few clues. A couple of days ago, a document was released, a 23-page document, was signed by Boris Yeltsin and approved by the Security Council, presented to them by General Pavel S. Grachev. It is the Russian military doctrine going forward. And it's got some interesting aspects in it. It's only 23 pages, but it's got some interesting stuff. Up till now, the Russian military doctrine was that they would not resort to a first strike in the case of a confrontation. Nobody would believe that, but that was the written document. You understand? The new Russian military doctrine expressly provides that they have abandoned their pledge not to use a first strike. In other words, the published Russian military doctrine embraces the idea of a preemptive first strike missile hit. That's kind of interesting. You sense the army being in control behind all that? Second thing, there's lots in it, but I'll just pick two things. The military has also been authorized to intervene in domestic crises, quote, to protect the constitutional system, whatever that means. Now, to put this in perspective, there are right now 30 wars going on the Russian border. 30 regional border conflicts have broken out. You say, well, gee, this is just politics. Let me give you another little piece of information you might find interesting. Bear in mind, this is all during this time of peace in our time. We've got a defense dividend. Everything is great. 2 weeks prior to the present political crisis, on September 7th, Russia has launched 3 brand new advanced military reconnaissance satellites. Kind of interesting. I thought they had a tight budget or something. First one, up September 7th, Cosmos 2262. It's the most advanced high-resolution image spacecraft. It's on 196 by 112 mile orbit and a 64.9 degree incline. It both transmits images and also emits recoverable film pods, if you're familiar with this technology. September 16th, Cosmos 2263 launched a radio communication, or what we're talking about, called an ELINT satellite, electronic intelligence satellite. 545 mile orbit, 71 degree inclination. There are now 5 of these up there listening to conversations. The next day, September 17th, the most advanced electronic ocean surveillance satellite is launched, 267 mile orbit, 65 degree inclination, Cosmos 2264. There are now 3 of these, and 2 more are expected to be launched shortly. Now, this is kind of interesting. They have a network of surveillance satellites up there, but they don't have any significant ocean assets to monitor. And I personally suspect, because these apparently are launched in groups of 3, I believe that they are equipped with a multiple laser tracking, the kind that the CIA has proven to the Navy can track, which means our tridents are neutralized. Now, there's a 4th satellite that they tried to launch, but it was delayed due to checkout delays. So they got problems at the Baikonur Cosmodrome because it's in Kazakhstan, and they're increasing problems. They got barracks burning, and they got guards. They're going to have to move their space operations to Plesetsk in the north because of the tensions with Kazakhstan. So you're netting all this out. When you talk to NATO, they got some problems because on the one hand, the world sort of figures that NATO's mission is over. Wrong. It's more turbulent than ever. NATO fears a war breaking out in Europe. And there's about 6 different potential scenarios. It might emerge out of the Bosnia thing. It might emerge out of the Macedonian thing. And there's a half a dozen of these. Setting aside for the moment the Russian threat, which is getting more serious because Yeltsin is arming and strengthening Iran with nuclear weapons. And that is really scary. One of the conversations we had while we were in Europe was with Otto von Habsburg. Now, his father was the last emperor of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire. And he pointed out to us candidly that Maastricht, you can't stop it anymore. The Rome Treaty is obsolete and the EC will now accelerate. He believes that NATO is on the brink of a new war. He believes the Russian army is committed to reestablish the Soviet Empire. His views on the US are kind of interesting. He sees the power monopoly in the United States as frightening. It's interesting how they watch this from Europe. They see it happening in the United States, the marriage of powerful government with big media and that whole thing. That is very obvious to them. 1994 is going to be an interesting year because there are innumerable elections throughout Europe of all kinds. The socialists are the largest group, but most of the observers we talk to recognize that war is a clear possibility. None of them over there are a fan of the United Nations. for reasons I've mentioned. Many of them look to Turkey as the balance wheel in Central Asia. I think they're underestimating the power of Soviet and Iran intrigues trying to control Central Asia. And, of course, in the Georgia and the Ukraine, the communists are regaining control. Russia's reforming the USSR all over again. I won't go through the internal Russian thing right now. We'll do that on another occasion. There's another dimension to Europe you should be sensitive to, and that is that it's very non-competitive. They've got the unionization, the cradle to grave guarantees, the 36-hour work week with holidays, over 50% of salaries and benefits. They got 20 million unemployed, no money to pay for it. And now it's interesting, in the United States we have a similar situation because the Fortune 500 companies are reducing jobs in our workforce. Most of the new jobs come, in fact, over 22 million of them came from small and medium businesses, which are being clobbered by the Clinton administration. So, because they're under attack by the current administration. So I personally, despite the current euphoria and the stock market's over, I still feel that none of the fundamentals have changed. We're in deep trouble. In contrast to Asia, because Asia has, when you look at Asia, it's very interesting. They have deep family values. From a Confucius background, yes, but the family is important there. It's also interesting that they're very anti-welfare state. They have a strong work ethics. They have traditions that support a rigorous economy. China is growing exponentially, and Japan is, of course, shifting its independence. Praise about both the U.S. and Europe as having obsolete structures. A worldwide recession looks inevitable, but it looks like Asia would be the one to pull us out of it. And while all this is going on here in the United States, we're wrestling with NAFTA, which is another move to try to erode national sovereignty. Setting aside all the economic issues you hear about, it's cut of the same cloth. It's an erosion of national sovereignty. It's a movement towards a supranational organization. We had an interesting thing. We were with the parliament in Britain when Clinton over here decided to make a public statement along the lines that relations with Britain are no longer as important as they were in the past. The Pacific Rim is more important. His words. Can you imagine how that went over? Who feel through a deep bonding with America. Clinton may be able to undo that for us. Lord Jeffrey Archer made an interesting remark. He said the genius of America was opening its borders in the 19th century. The tragedy of America was opening its borders in the 20th century. Because now we have a country that has one-fifth of which can't speak English. Kind of interesting. But the real problem is recognized throughout Europe. The real problem is the growing number of nuclear weapons, as one guy quaintly said, not characterized by caution. In Britain, they feel the Islamic fundamentalists are evil. The Jews first, America second, Britain third. That's their lineup. And of course, one of the questions you should ask yourself, don't bemoan what you didn't try to prevent. Now, a dark side to this. Because there's a level at which it's politics and economics and so forth. But if you know your Bible and you know Daniel chapter 10, you know that there is a real reality, not the reality we experience, but a real reality that occasionally the Bible gives us direct glimpses into. Elisha's servant had a shot at it, but perhaps the most spooky example is Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel has the opportunity to discover that behind the personages that communicate with him, there are demonic hordes. One's called the Prince of Persia that resists this messenger for 21 days. And after he's over, this guy has to confront the Prince of Greece. And they're not talking about Cyrus the Persian or Alexander the Great. They're talking about the spiritual forces behind them. It's interesting, as we watch what's going on in Europe today, you see, I was intrigued when I was in Europe to notice that in each of the countries, this wasn't my words, these were hard-nosed politicians and councils and ministers telling us this, they're puzzled because these happen to be people that were trying to fight masters. And rhetoric was in their favor until the election time came. At the last minute, the top government officials would switch horses and force it through. And there's a mood among many of these that it's been the result of a deliberate con job, a sellout. But nothing's been signed. And the hope of most of these guys is that it'll somehow collapse, because they don't like what it implies if it goes forward. As you hear all that, if you have a biblical background, you're reminded from Daniel 10 and elsewhere that there is, behind all this stuff, spiritual forces. All these things started at Babel under Nimrod, who first had the dream of a one-world government. Babylon was characterized by pantheism, same kind of stuff that we see extant in our administration today, the worship of the earth, Mother Gaia, and all that business. That leads, of course, to pantheism. New Age won't be the religion of tomorrow because it's pantheistic. Pantheism doesn't have leaders. Pantheism leads to polytheism, which leads to the occult, and they have leaders. Of course, the occult has many, as you go back through history and try to map this, the occult has many derivatives, one of which, of course, in the Jewish side is the Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. In the Gentile side, you run into the Gnostics. Plato, Philo, Zen, Vesta, India, Egypt. You find all these traditions, the occultic traditions. You can find, if you look hard enough, you can find some competent sources that map these traditions. But it's kind of interesting. You get to the time of the Crusade, you encounter an interesting group called the Knights Templar. And they busied themselves protecting the travelers to Jerusalem. They headquartered in Jerusalem for a while until the Moors drove them out and put them into Cyprus. But what's interesting about the Knights Templar, they're rendering their services of protection. They became incredibly wealthy, many lands and so forth. There's a lot of scholastic debate as to when they became corrupt. Some feel they were corrupt from the beginning, others feel it came later. But in any case, when you get to the 1100s, the 1300s, you'll discover in that era, the Knights Templar were accused vigorously as being Satan worshippers. So by then, apparently, they had really gotten into some of this stuff. The Catholic Church initially felt those attacks were simply anti-Catholicism until they did their own investigation, and they did also find it was true and burned them at the stake. But that just meant that the movement went underground. And about two centuries later, it reemerges as the Rosicrucians, the Order of the Rose, and that business. This brings you into about the 1600s in France and the emergence of Freemasonry. Not just in France, but that's where it's one of its main fountainheads. And you start getting within secret societies. Which leads, by the way, to a premise you need to understand. Most of us assume that if you're talking about kooks and nuts, you're talking about the disadvantaged, the disenfranchised, the marginals in our society. When you talk about a kook and nut, you think of them from the lunatic fringe, don't we? Except we're not thinking clearly. The occult and these ideas emerge out of pride, out of arrogance, about a feeling that they're outside the rule of law, the rule of traditions. And no one is more prone to this sort of thing than the super wealthy. Don't assume that kooks and nuts are limited to the disenfranchised. The kooks and nuts are the super rich, especially the dynasties that have survived many generations. They are into the occult, and that's scary. That's really scary. When you get to about the 1700s and these secret societies, you run into some documentation about a guy by the name of Adam Weishaupt, who was a professor of law at the University of Ingolstadt in Bavaria, who founded a group that he called the Illuminati. You've probably heard the term. About 1870 or so, the Illuminati merged with the Freemasonry. And you got open worship of Satan within the ranks. Although this is rank and file. When you run into people who are in the Masonic thing, don't even know what they're into. Because these things, you got to climb through 33 levels of barbed wire to find out what they're about. And so understand that the Masons, the Shriners, have had centuries of respect because as a service organization doing things, but the theology behind it is really scary. If you run into some of these, encourage them to go to libraries and find out the background of what they're really into. And you're talking about Satan worship. Now, it's a hard place to research because there's a lot of stuff floating around our land that's reliable and nonsense, but behind all that is reality. And as much as are those that believe, and I still have it open, but keep an eye on it. There are those that believe that history is being managed by these super wealthy occultic groups. And one of the vestiges of these organizations in the United States is the Council is, is, is reputed to be the Council for Foreign Relations, headed up by David Rockefeller and others, formed about 1921. They have a dream of a one-world government. Many of them believe that it's inevitable. The question is, let's make it to our advantage. It has about 3,000 members, and one of the rules are that members are not allowed to divulge what happens in the meetings to others. It's a secret society. For public policy, that's pretty interesting. No minutes of meetings. And the records seem to show that they've controlled or had as members almost all of the top officials or presidents of the last several decades. They've all talked to some organizations, one called the Bilderbergers. Called the Bilderbergers because their first secret meeting was at Bilderberg Castle, unless they got that name. And up until recently, a French journalist was able to crack it and reported that David Rockefeller made a speech congratulating some of the members being the ones that control Time, Life, Fortune, the major networks in this country, the major media. They have successfully kept these meetings a secret, but now life is moving such that more of this can be done openly. No, make no secret of the fact that their goal was a one-world government. This is Europe now, not U.S. And of course, another spin-off of this organization was the Trilateral Commission that most of you may have heard about, in which participants in Europe and Japan, as well as the U.S., are exploring issues having to do with a one-world government. You know, as I watch all of this, I find it kind of interesting how Satan seems to love signs and symbols. You know, I look at the Shriners and the Freemasonry and so forth, and I notice the reemergence of the crescent moon all the time. As I watch Islam growing across the religion of the planet Earth, I see the crescent moon there. And as I watch the Catholic heraldry and get more acquainted with that background, I'm fascinated. I keep running into the crescent. Satan seems to love symbols. And the other thing in this country that sort of gets tied into the church has to do with the Federal Reserve. And Thomas Jefferson and others were of our currency be controlled by anything other than the government. In fact, it's explicitly the Constitution. Yet in 1913, the Federal Reserve Act was passed, which created the Federal Reserve Bank, which is neither federal nor a private corporation. Controls our currency. Donors are kind of interesting. You go through the shareholders list, Rothschild interests in London, the Rothschild interest in Berlin, Lazard Paris in Paris, Warburg of interests of Hamburg, and of course with them, of course, you get Kuhn Loeb in New York, and Lehman Brothers, Chase Manhattan Bank, Rockefeller, and Goldman Sachs, etc. Kind of interesting. In the past history, on several occasions, five occasions at least, a congressman wanted the Federal Reserve audited and investigated. In each case, the congressman has disappeared. Always had a plane accident. That seems a popular mode, a plane accident. Always something. They never seem to survive to have that audit. That's kind of interesting. Now, we're living in interesting times, and our time's running out, but what's the net of all of this for the biblical observer? You know, you and I have taken for 50 years for granted there's been peace. It's been strained, but there's been peace, you know, on a global basis. But NATO is nervous. That's their job, to be nervous, I guess. But you look at Europe, they're expecting the possibility of war, and there's about a half a dozen different threats to it, ignoring the Russian possibility. As I watch Magog or Russia getting prepared, what I see is Ezekiel 38, it could have time. I see the nuclear weapon. I see it being put together in Europe, but under conditions that are going to cause. Maastricht is going to be, keep an eye on it. One thing, you sort of hope that they can solve the problem so there won't be anarchy, there won't be war. On the other hand, at the moment the assessment is that this treaty now, replacing the Treaty of Rome, is going to create strains that will have to be resolved. And out of all of this, I think most of us can rightfully expect that there will be 10 dominant players. And out of those 10 dominant players, there will be an 11th show up that will put down three of them, take over the other seven, and he will be the world leader that the Bible talks so much about. I believe he's alive today. I believe he's ready to come on the scene. I believe that what the Bible has talked about in half a dozen different scenarios is clearly happening as we speak. The Bible speaks of the Magog invasion in the Middle East. All the intelligence reports that we have highlighted. If any of you have a monthly update, I encourage you to do so. Magog is, I think, in Israel. We have obviously a lot going on, not the least of which is preparations to rebuild the temple. It certainly is a prophetic expectation. Jesus all spoke of it. Shift north and look for the super state, but we see it happening, albeit in some very strange forms. Every Bible prophecy is coming home to roost in front of our very noses. And of course, the challenge that I repeatedly want to re-underscore, emphasize to you is, what are you going to do about it? I'm not talking about the domestic problems we have here. I'm talking about you personally and your family. Now is the time to do your homework. Don't believe a thing I've told you. Check out for yourself. Find out what the Bible says about this superstate that's to rise at the end times. It's happening. Find out what the Bible says about this Muslim invasion in the Middle East in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Do your homework. Find out what the Bible says about the regathering of Israel, the reestablishment of biblical Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple. It's happening as we speak. Find out about this quaint concept the Bible presents that we so quaintly call the Revived Roman Empire. And of course, the issue, while this is going on, Babylon is being rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates, exactly like Isaiah and Jeremiah described. It's all happening, every one of them. But the issue, of course, is not Babylon, nor Magog, Russia, nor Israel, Jerusalem, or even the temple, and certainly isn't Europe. The issue is the person of Jesus Christ. Was he really who he said he was? He made some pretty wild claims. Because if he is who he says, that has some exciting implications for you and I. We use these phrases so glibly that they tend to become cliches. But I think we need to really recognize that he is who he said he is. And if so, he is going to be very busy, very visible, very soon. And your eternal destiny hangs on your relationship with him. Your eternal destiny hangs on your relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. So number one, we have an unusually large audience here, so I can't make the usual presumptions I do with the regulars, because many of you have been with me so long, and so many of you, I want to assume, you may be here for the first time. And I want to challenge you to not leave here until you've made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't bring anything to the table, no matter what your life has been, no matter how bad or good, whatever. It makes no difference, because the eligibility that he's prepared for you is something he provides 100% of. You come to that table empty-handed. He takes care of it all. Don't wait to clean up your own life. He'll clean it up for you. He's done it all. To try to add to what he has done for you is blasphemy. It's to add to what he has completed. Wrong. He has a destiny for each of us that's so fantastic that only he could provide that eligibility. And it's available for the asking. But it's a strange business. He will not violate your sovereignty. You need to make that decision. And if so, he'll take care of it. He already has. We're the beneficiaries of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And that whole issue is coming home to roost in our very lives, over the next month and a few months, next few years. It's right on the horizon. The second thing I want to emphasize, because many of you say, gee, I've already done that. I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we stand for a word of prayer shortly, there'll be counselors available in a prayer room right over here, ready to receive you and pray with you. If you want to make that decision, I won't have a formal altar call. It gets too confused down here anyway. But if those of you that would like to do that, just drift over in that room and there'll be competent people to pray with you on any subject, whether it's a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, a recommitment, or some other special prayer need you have. We'll have trained elders there for you. But most of you in this room have been with me for many, many years. You've already done that. To you, I want to challenge you to get serious about the Bible. You say, Chuck, I take that for granted. Now is the time to get really serious about it. take it book by book and learn it. Find out what's going on. Because the days that's going to bring the world into its final hours is alive today. I believe that we're going to be seeing in front of it events of staggering proportions that will be missed by those that are not biblically sensitive. Realize what's coming afoot. It's already starting. Now is the time to do your homework. Let's stand. I'm intrigued with our whole economic predicament in this country. If lavish spending and increased taxation could save an economy, then Rome would still be ruling the world. And if we keep doing what we're doing, Rome will. Once again. Interesting. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that in your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents, that everything in your kingdom is ordained by you. There are no happenstances. We're all here right now by your divine appointment. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would we pray, Father, that if there be any among us who have yet to make that commitment to join your forever family, they would not have any peace until they do, that they would not leave here tonight until they've had an opportunity in the privacy of their own will to just commit their lives into your hands, to be repaired as only you can, to be healed as only you can, to be redeemed as only you can. And we pray, Father, that such would also share that commitment to anyone that they trust spiritually, to declare it. And Father, the rest of us all come before you also with a petition that you would indeed draw us more clearly, more specifically into those particular books of your word that will illuminate to each of us those unique needs that we have, those things that are happening before us, and the opportunities you have for us to be participants in this grand adventure as it unfolds. We pray, Father, that you would make clear to each of us that very special ministry that we each might have in these days, that we might work for the night is coming. And Father, we also pray if there is any among us that have felt a desire to undertake a specific heroic commitment on your behalf, they would not postpone it, that they would do it now, prayerfully seeking your guidance and your spirit, for the days are short. Father, we just ask all, bring all these things before you, that each of us might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. And that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives, and thus more pleasing in thy sight. For indeed we commit this time and ourselves into your hands, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.